We'll turn again to Hosea chapter 1. And particularly looking at verse 10 through to chapter 2, verse 1. In the Hebrew, the chapter division is in a slightly different place, and these three verses find themselves all in chapter 2. Now we've been looking at Hosea and how he was called not merely to proclaim the word of God, but to act it out in his family life. He took to himself a wife of harlotry, Gomer, the daughter of Liam, an unfaithful woman, and one that we'll see in coming weeks is even more unfaithful to him. And we'll see exactly how that pans out as time goes on. But the unfaithfulness of Gomer was a picture of the unfaithfulness of the land, which had departed from the Lord. They were to be faithful to God. They were to have one God and one God only, and they had turned aside to harlotry, to idols. And they had pursued after them shamelessly. It's not merely a case of falling prey to them and turning aside to them occasionally. It's like the way a harlot would. It was shameless. And then Hosea is called to take children of harlotry also. And we saw that last week. I asked the children especially to remember the names of Hosea's children. But I wonder if we all remember the three names and the meanings. That these were oracles of judgment against the nation. First you had Jezreel. And that signified judgment. Jezreel was the place of Jehu's bloodshed. It was the place where he had come and he had slaughtered the house of Ahab and taken the throne. And he was meant to serve the Lord. He was meant to put aside the Baal worship of Ahab and Jezebel. No, he engaged in, well, yes, not Baal, but a different form of idolatry. He pursued even more after the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Those golden calves. It was not the worship of God. And God will visit and God will judge. And particularly we notice that Jezreel and Israel sound very similar. I said it doesn't sound so much similar in English as it does in Hebrew. In Hebrew they're almost identical. It's just a slight change. And so it's a pun. It's a play on words. Jezreel and Israel. What would happen at Jezreel would be turned over on Israel. And particularly it's that meaning of Jezreel. He will scatter, or God will scatter. It's the scattering of chaff to the wind. That would be the experience of Israel. They would be utterly cast out, thrown into exile to the four corners of the wind, and driven away. It was destruction that was for them because of their idolatry. God would break the bow of Israel. In the past, God had broken the bow of other nations. He had destroyed the armaments and the weapons of foreign nations to preserve Israel. But no longer. Now it was Israel that would be destroyed and cast into exile. The second child, Lo-Ruhamah, a daughter, no mercy. And I said, imagine being called unloved. And walking around as a child, unloved. Well, so was this daughter. Because she pictured how God was holding his mercy back from his own covenant people. Oh yes, he'd shown mercy before. He had shown mercy upon mercy. They had fallen into sin. He had raised up foreign nations to plague them. They cried out for mercy. He came in mercy. He delivered them through the judges, through the kings. But now what? Well, the cycle has continued long enough. They're delighting in returning to their sin time and time again. And so God says, no more mercy for this land of Israel. And then we saw Lo-Ami, the son, not my people. That God was cutting off this backward, wayward, sinful nation. You are not mine. Yes, you were my God before, or you were my people before, and I was your God, but no longer. I disown you before the world. You used to be my privileged nation. Now I disown you, and you're cast aside. Lo, Ami. We see here in verses 10 into chapter 2 that these names of judgment are overturned themselves. These names which signify God's wrath against his people now are overturned into signs of grace. In fact, each name is reversed and more than reversed, as we'll see. God's glory is going to shine through, not so much in his justice, but in his grace. So much so that the justice is forgotten, and the grace stands out in its beauty as God brings to us grace in Christ. You see, we may think that God's purposes have failed. Here is Israel. God said to them that you are my people, that he was going to raise them up, that he was going to use them for his glory. And now he says, not my people. Has the purpose of God failed? Has God's promise fallen by the side? Well, no. God is faithful. Consider verse 10, particularly the first part. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Now, just look back what came before that. And just see how striking that is. God has just said, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. But then immediately he says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. He's taking us back to that promise he made to Abraham, that he would make a mighty nation of Abraham's seed. As the sand of the sea. I don't know, children, if you've ever looked at the sand on the beach and pick up a handful and try to count all the grains of sand in your hand. I don't know if you've ever done that. I think you'd get bored before you finish your hand. You can't count that high. There are so many grains of sand in your hand. Never mind what's on the whole beach. Or in all the beaches in our island. Or in all the beaches in the world. And God says in his original promise that he would make his people, the seed of Abraham, as numerous as the sand of the sea. That God would save for himself many people. Has God's promise failed? Well, think about how it occurred for Abraham. Consider how Abraham was 75 years old when that promise was made to him. Consider how he waited 25 years before his son Isaac was born. 25 years of thinking, will God's promise come? Consider how it was 40 years after Isaac was born before he even got married to Rebekah. 40 more years for Abraham to sit and think, will I have grandchildren? And then it was 20 years further after Isaac married before he had children. You see, God's promise looked like it was failing. Where were these children? One solitary child, Isaac. And yet, when they went down into Egypt and they came up, weren't they a great multitude? You look at the book of Numbers and you read it, and maybe you're tempted to skip over all that census, all the numbers. What's the point of reading all these numbers? Is it not the fact that God has kept his promise? As numerous as the grains of sand of the sea. God never fails to keep his promises. And friends, you should look at the Bible and mark those promises carefully that God makes to you. He will keep each one. You may think that he's failed. You may think they're too far off. But no, God's words never fail. For he is a faithful God to us. And here, even though Israel is cut off, not my people, yet they shall be as numerous as the sand of the sea. Now, Israel in these days was not a numerous nation. They were weak numerically. Yes, they experienced a time of prosperity, but as God's judgment came upon them, as the king was assassinated, and they went through six different kings in such a short period of time, they were depleted. And then Assyria would come in and take them off. They were not a numerous people. They did not have many to raise up an army to fight for Israel. And yet God's promise would not fail. You see, God's promise wasn't technically or strictly for this people in Hosea's day. Yes, it was a promise made to them. It was a promise of grace to them that if they humbled themselves and repented and cried out to God for mercy, God would give it to them. But they didn't. You remember how Hosea didn't see success. Hosea didn't see people turning to him. So this promise, although it was made to them, and although they could have taken use of it, yet it wasn't for them. It was for people who were far off, who God in his grace would save. God's grace would shine forth by bringing adoption to people who were not his people. Look at the last part of verse 10. And it shall come to pass, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. God's purpose, which looked like it had failed, would not fail, because God would adopt for himself new children, and they would be declared to be sons of the living God. You see how that last child's name, Lo Ami, not my people, is reversed? My people, sons of the living God. By nature, we are not children of God. There's a false doctrine preached in many churches in our land of this universal fatherhood of God, a universal brotherhood of man. What they say is that we are all children of God, that we are all brothers and sisters. Where's the proof for that in the scriptures? We are not all children of God. We are children of wrath, of our father the devil. We have no rights. We have no privileges belonging to the sons of God. We have Jesus Christ, the Son, the only begotten, the well-beloved Son. He deserves all the rights and all the privileges. He is the Son of God's love. What love is there due to us? Children of wrath, those who have sinned, those who have gone astray, enemies of God. Not everyone is a child of God. We have no rights by nature. And yet God in his grace through Christ saves and he adopts. And that beautiful jewel in the Christian's crown is the fact that they are called sons of the living God. It's a great privilege for us. If you see someone who is adopted, you see a family that adopts, they show that gospel picture to us, don't they? It's a beautiful picture to see in adoption. And yet, it falls short. Because the adoption in our world is far short of the grace of God's adoption. God doesn't look out for people that are compatible with him, that he can bring into his family, that will fit in. God looks at his enemies, those who have spat in his face, those who have hated him, those who have sinned against him, transgression upon transgression. And he says, I choose from them sons, and I choose from them daughters, and I call them sons of the living God. This promise was not exercised by the people of Israel in the days of Isaiah. They should have listened with faith, humbled themselves, and claimed that promise, basing it on God's mercy. But they did not. And so instead, the promise was given to others. We read in Romans chapter 9, those to whom the promise was given. Paul there shows us quite a bit further into history and how the Jews are cut off and how the Gentiles are included. Verse 26 of Romans 9, God shows his wrath by enduring with long suffering the sins of vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And yet he shows his glorious grace in mercy to others. Just think about how God, in long suffering and in patience, bore with a people who despised him. A covenant people who despised him. Who used his name, who sang the words of the Psalms, who used the words of the Scriptures, who spoke of himself, Israel, the circumcision, to whom belongs the adoption. Well, God cut off these vassals of wrath and welcomed in instead Gentiles, people like you and me, unworthy to be adopted, not merely because we were children of wrath, but also because we were strangers to the promises, strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, the uncircumcision, without God, without Christ, and without hope in this world. That was us. Doubly disqualified to be sons of the living God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near. How? Well, Paul tells us, by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's only by the blood of Christ that this reversal happens. It's only by the blood of Christ that that word lo is taken out of lo amin. Not my people becomes my people. It's only by Christ, for he is our peace. Now think about yourself just now. Which name does God call you? Does he call you lo amin, or does he call you ami? Does he call you not my people, or does he call you my people? Does he disown you because of your sin and your unrighteousness and your rebellion against him? Or does he own you as his people, sons of the living God? It comes by faith in Christ. He is our peace. It's by his blood that we're saved. Consider the glory of it. Consider and think, well, why would you not want to be part of this great glory? For we shall be as the children of Israel, as the sand of the sea. Jews and Gentiles from various nations of the world, numerous as the sand of the sea. What a great glory it is that God works in Christ. The promise that looked to fail has been accomplished. And we may be part of it if we humble ourselves. As we listen to these judgments pronounced against us, as we listen to them and plead for mercy, God counts us as sons of the living God. Notice a couple more things just from verse 10. It's sons of the living God, not of a dead God, not of the gods of the nations round about Israel who were mere idols, wood and stone. The God that promises to adopt us by Christ is a living God. He's a real God, and he's a personal God. And we must never forget that. Yes, we don't see him, but he is real, and he is living. And as a living God, he is the source of life for all of us. Eternal life is only to be found in him. But notice also that it says, there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. God makes a promise here that there will be something said to these adopted children. You are sons of the living God. Who is it that says this to us? Well, of course, God himself says it. God makes the declaration. Adoption, like justification, is a judicial act. There's a courtroom scene where someone who was not in the family is declared legally to be in the family. So yes, it's God's declaration. But how does he make the declaration? Well, he uses people. He uses ministers of the word to proclaim, to bring hope, to speak comfortably to the people. Behold your God. That's what the word of God is to do. It's to encourage you, those of you who have faith in Christ, that you are sons and co-heirs of Christ. There's something, I think, even better than that. What does Paul say in Romans 8? The Spirit himself bears witness to our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Who is it today who says to you of faith, you are sons of the living God? Who is it who testifies with you that the curse, lo ami, has been removed and reversed by his grace. It's a spirit of adoption, testifying with you that you are children of God. That's why we're to read the scriptures often. That's why we're to study them and meditate upon them. Because the Spirit uses the scriptures to speak to us, to testify to us. We're to read it and to examine ourselves, to make sure our calling and our election is sure, to hear words of comfort to us. A people not worthy of adoption, and yet are brought in by the grace of God in Christ. It's a wonderful truth to consider. God overturns this great judgment. But it's not merely that last name, Lo Ami, that's reversed. We'll see now that the other two names, Jezreel and Lo Ruhamah, are also reversed by God's grace. Look at verse 11. Here we see there is a great day of Jezreel. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Now you'll remember that Jezreel was a sign of judgment. God would scatter them as if chaff to the wind. But Jezreel also can be the scattering of seed, a profitable scattering. Chaff blows off, never to be seen again. Seed is scattered, it falls to the ground, and it grows, and it produces an increase. This is how we see that this great day of judgment, Jezreel, is overturned into a great day of harvest in Christ. Also remember that Jezreel and Israel sound virtually synonymous. Well, verse 11 speaks, first of all, of a great union. The children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be united. They will gather together once again. Now, of course, the kingdom had been united under David and Solomon, but it was divided. And from that time on, Judah and Israel warred against one another. The only times they didn't war against each other was when they made alliances that God had forbidden them to make. So you see, the only times that there was peace between Israel and Judah was a false peace, a wrong peace, a sinful peace. They were at war, and they were opposed to each other. You see, this is light, and this is darkness. Judah is light, Israel is darkness. But yet, they will be united together. When will this be? Well, you can look in the days of Hezekiah, and you can look in the days of Josiah. We thought about them recently as we looked at the reforming kings of Judah. And we saw there that the reformation that occurred in those days attracted others in to come into the land of Judah and to dwell in Jerusalem. Can you really say that that is the day of Jezreel? Is that glorious enough to overturn the great judgment of God? Well, not really, because we don't see the fullness. We don't see the children of Judah and Israel being united permanently together in faith. It's something far off. Unity is a good thing. The Church of Christ is hopelessly divided today. We see so many divisions and schisms in the Church, and it's a blight upon the beauty of the Church of Christ. It's a real shame that there are so many divisions amongst us. Unity is something we should pursue, but it's not unity for unity's sake. It's unity under the head. Who is this head you see there in verse 11? Who is this one that Judah and Israel appoints as their leader, as one to reign over them? Well, it's Jesus Christ himself, the head of the church. This is made clear to us in another prophecy, Ezekiel 37. You can read that for yourselves later on this afternoon. Ezekiel 37 speaks of two sticks. Ezekiel writes on the one stick for Judah, and on the other stick he writes for Joseph and the children of Ephraim. In other words, one is for Judah and one is for Israel. And he takes these two sticks and he joins them together. And he holds them in his hand. No longer two separate sticks, but one united stick. And he tells us it's a union under David, the king of Judah. It's a coming around to that original union of looking to the king of Judah, the man after God's heart. Who is that great king? Well, David, by that point, was long dead. David is not the head. It's Christ, the son of David, the greater David, the one of whom David said, "My Lord." He is this head that they will unite under. And Ezekiel 37 shows us that in that day, for Israel and for Judah, as they're united together, there will be two things: peace and holiness. Two great things on this blessed day of Jezreel. Peace and holiness. It's not unity ignoring the differences. It's unity together in holiness. But when is this day? We see a glimpse of what it is, but when is it? Is it when Israel returns from exile? Well, no. When they returned from exile, where was the head? Where was the king? The Davidic throne wasn't there any longer. No, it's the gospel age. But particularly this day of Jezreel is a day of great blessing. A day of blessing that we would scarcely imagine. And Paul speaks of it, particularly in Romans chapter 11. Because it's a day that is for Israel, particularly, as they unite under the Messiah. Romans 11 verse 12. Now if their fall, that's the Jews, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Paul's saying, if when the Jews were cut off, if that brought in the Gentiles so that they could be part of this sand of the sea, how much more shall the fullness of the Jews be? He goes on to say, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So we see here that the Jews being cut off allowed verse 10 to happen. It allowed the Gentiles to come in. It allowed all the nations to come and be counted as sand of the sea. But what does Paul say will be for the Jews? What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? A resurrection. We see this also in verse 11. The coming up out of the land. What does that mean? It's a resurrection. Think about the idea of Jezreel, scattering. As you scatter seed, it goes into the ground. And what happens to it? Well, the seed dies. It lies there dead. But then comes the growth. Life from the dead. A resurrection. And that's what Hosea is talking about here. That when the children of Judah and the children of Israel, God's Jewish people, are gathered together, they appoint for themselves one head, which is Christ Jesus. They recognize the Messiah, one whom they've rejected. Now they see him and they obey him. It's like a resurrection. It's like life from the dead coming up out of the land. For great shall be the day of Jezreel. It has to be a great day. Because the day of Jezreel, as it stands, is a day of judgment. The day of Jezreel, as it stands, is what verse 5 tells us. As it stands just now, Jezreel is the breaking of the bow. Jezreel is the destruction of Israel, and then being cast to the winds. But this great day of Jezreel is life from the dead, as they rise up, as they are saved. Ezekiel 37 that I spoke about earlier on, the joining of the two sticks together, well, that follows on just on the back of the Valley of Dry Bones. What do you see there? This same theme, life from the dead, a coming up out of the land, these dry bones dead, no life, put together into the shape of skeletons, into the human shape, but still dead. And yet the Spirit comes and breathes through the preaching of the Word of God, and they come to life. Great will be the day of Jezreel. I know that not everyone believes that there is a place for the Jews in the future. But we certainly see here that this day of Jezreel is a day of great revival and a day of God's power. It's not merely synonymous with what's happening now, a day of small things. Yes, in the gospel, the word is going forth. Yes, people are being raised from the dead. People who were dead in trespasses and sins are now alive in Christ. But that's not what's being spoken of here fully. The day of Jezreel is a special time. It's a day for us to long for and to hope for. It's a day for us to pray for. Look at your prayer life and consider, how much of your prayer life are you giving to praying for those who are lost and those who are perishing, that they may come in and be like the sand of the sea? How much of your prayer life are you praying for people around the world, for global missions, for the Jewish people? Our prayers should be burdened for those who are lost, especially for those known to us, those near to us, that we might have a time to give a reason for the hope that is within us. We should look to these promises that God will bring great days of power and plead that we may see them even in our own day. There will be one head on that day. Now, at the moment, we see that there are various heads. In the professing Church of Christ, there are many different heads that people have. Think of the Roman Catholic Church. Who is the head of their church? Maybe some of them might say it's Christ, but it's the Pope. It's not Christ the head of their church, it's the Antichrist head of their church. They set him up as he's their great hope of salvation. But on this day there shall be one head, even Jesus. Think of the Episcopal Church, particularly in the Church of England. Who's the head of the church? At the moment it's the Queen. The act of supremacy by Henry VIII made the monarch the head over the church. What a terrible thing to have Christ's position of preeminence over the church given to a mere man or a mere woman. And that's continued. You may think that's not relevant today, but the coronation oath that our Queen took still maintains that same thing. The oath of allegiance that people take to the Queen validates that, encourages that. There should be one head of the church, and it's Christ. He's a spiritual head. He's in heaven, ruling and reigning, but we are his body. His head, our head is directing us. It's moving us. It's telling us where to go. And we are to be obedient to that head. Imagine a body with two heads. Which head would you listen to? Which head has dominion? Which head rules? There's to be one head. And on this great day of Jezreel, which is still, I believe, future to us, still in the future, there shall be appointed one head over the whole church, and it will be Christ. You see, this day of Jezreel is overturned, and it's reversed. But that's not all. Look also at verse 1 of chapter 2. Lo, Ruhamah is still to be reversed. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Or if we were to be using the same names that he's already used, I think the King James does it this way. Say to your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. Say to your brethren that that word lo is removed forever. That word not my people, is gone. It's overturned. And now God says, you are mine. And so too in Ruhamah. That word lo, no mercy. That word that says no more love, no more grace. It's removed. And God says, mercy to you, love and grace. Peter picks up on this in 1 Peter 2. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who once had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You see, Peter's using this same language of Hosea. The gospel makes us a people who have received mercy. It's a glorious truth for us. But it leads us to that important question. Which side are you on? You're either Ruhamah or Lo Ruhamah. You either are obtaining mercy or you're not obtaining mercy. You're either Lo Ami or you're Ami. Either you are God's people or you're not God's people. There's a division. There's a division in the room. There's a division in our time, in our nation. There's no third neutral ground. We're divided into God's people, not God's people. Mercy obtained, mercy not obtained. Which side are you on? The only way to know is to humble yourselves before God. That was the whole point of Hosea's message. If they humble themselves, God would exalt them. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. These great oracles of hope are so glorious that the judgment is forgotten. It's put so far behind us that the day of Jezreel takes on a new significance. The old is forgotten and the new is held forth. The name Lo Ami is forgotten because of God saying, you are sons of the living God. The name Lo Ruhamah, that time when we had not obtained mercy, is forgotten because now we have obtained mercy and it's ours and we keep it. Which side are you on? Humble yourself before God and claim mercy in Christ. For it's only in his blood that we can receive these things. It's only by repentance and faith, turning away from our sin and turning to Christ, that we can have these oracles of assurance. But notice in this verse again, chapter 2, verse 1, say to your brother. Who is God speaking to here? Who is to say Ami? Who is to say Ruhamah? In chapter 1, God speaks to Hosea. He says to Hosea individually, you are to call this person's name Jezreel. You individually are to call this person's name Lo Ruhamah. But now it changes. If you're using a King James, you'll see that more clearly. Say ye to your brother. In other words, all of you are to say to your brother, Ami. And all of you are to say to your sisters, Ruhamah. It's not Hosea that is to take these words upon his lips. It's us in the Church of Christ. We are to be encouraging one another with these words, Ami and Ruhamah. We are to encourage each other to see ourselves as sons of the living God by faith in Christ. We are to encourage one another to say you have obtained mercy, or you are obtaining mercy, or to see the blessings of Christ poured out upon us. The church was never meant to be a place that people come in and they sit in silence and go out after the service is done and don't speak to each other. The church was never meant to be a place where people speak to one another about trivial things only. And the church is meant to be a place of living, vibrant faith, where we say to one another, Ami and Ruhamah. My people, you have obtained mercy. Friends, these are to be the things on your lips. It's not merely me as I preach the word to you that I'm meant to encourage you of these things. You're to speak one to the other, to exhort one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Why should we do that? Well, does it not extol God's grace? Does it not show forth the riches and the splendor of Christ, who takes the day of Jezreel from a day of judgment and turns it into a day of blessing and of salvation? Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord God, we pray to know your grace and your mercy. We pray to humble ourselves under your mighty hand. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to see the reality of what we deserve in Adam, but to see the great privilege of being sons of the living God. We pray that you would send forth your blessing into the earth, that you would send forth your Spirit to bring conviction and to bring salvation, that we would live even to see a day of your power, the day of Jezreel. Lord, we ask that you would show this grace and that you would receive for yourself all the glory for it. But work in our hearts even this day. And we pray for those who don't know Christ as their Savior. We ask that today they might obtain mercy. We pray in his name. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 102 again. And we pick up in verse 13. Having seen the psalmist brought down into the very dust, being humbled before God under his judgments, now with hope he looks to God's day of blessing. Thou shalt arise, and mercy yet thou to Mount Zion shalt extend. Her time for favor, which was sent, behold, is now come to an end. By that he doesn't mean that the favor is stopping. By that he means the time appointed for her to obtain mercy has come. It's arrived. Mercy's now going to be poured out. Thy saints take pleasure in her stones. Her very dust to them is dear. All heathen lands and kingly thrones, on earth thy glorious name shall fear. God in his glory shall appear. When Zion he builds and repairs, he shall regard and lend his ear unto the needy's humble prayers. The afflicted's prayer he will not scorn. All times this shall be on record, and generations yet unborn shall praise and magnify the Lord. He from his holy place looked down, the earth he viewed from heaven on high, to hear the prisoner's mourning groan, and free them that are doomed to die. That Zion, and Jerusalem too, his name and praise may well record, when people and the kingdoms do assemble, all to praise the Lord. And you see how many things there you can connect with what we've just been thinking about in Hosea, this gathering together, Zion and kingdoms, all together under Christ. Psalm 102, verses 13 to 22, we stand and sing praise to God.
I shall not always
Yeah.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.